We're going to talk about Passover this morning on March 11th. Now, Passover really doesn't take place till April 3rd. This year, Passover celebration is on April 3rd. But on April 3rd, I'm going to be in Colorado at 14,000 feet or higher, I hope, sliding down uncontrollably on snow and ice. So I won't be here to celebrate Passover with you, but I did long to celebrate Passover with you, so I decided to do it early rather than late. And that is why we're doing this today. Now, in Passover, we're going to use a text from Deuteronomy 16. How many of you read your Old Testament passage this morning? Deuteronomy 16 was what we're reading about. That's why we chose to do it today. And Passover is combined with a celebration of unleavened bread. Now, Julie is going to help me with this. Will you hold this napkin for me? And unleavened bread. How many of you have ever heard of spring cleaning? Who's heard of spring cleaning here? Anybody? Do you understand in a Judeo-Christian culture like we live in why we have spring cleaning? Because of Passover and unleavened bread. In Passover, unleavened bread, there is a period of time for a week when you can have absolutely no leaven in your house, which requires a total cleaning of your house. Hence, spring cleaning. Gentlemen, you want to know where all of that fanatical stuff comes from? It comes from the Hebrew tradition. I had friends call me the other morning, "What are you doing?" "I'm spring cleaning, Passover cleaning the master bedroom." You move everything, you vacuum under everything, you clean the carpets, and you make sure that there is no crumbs. Or as my granddaughter says, "Bug!" There's little things left under there. But spring cleaning is a part of Passover. And in order for the head of the household to celebrate Passover, he must inspect the work of the wife. And it's a fun thing, and what he does is he takes all the children and we look for the leaven. Now, the secret to it all is mom has cleaned it all out and she has hidden some leaven in places that she has told the papa where it is. And so the papa goes and he finds the leaven and he sweeps the leaven to the wooden spoon with the feather. He can't touch it because then he would be unclean and he would not be able. And the mother follows him through the house as we search for the leaven. "Ha-ha! We have found some leaven, Mama." And we scoop it into the wooden spoon. "Ha-ha! Mama! We have found the leaven." And we scoop it into the wooden spoon. When all of the leaven has been removed from the house, he lays it into the burial shroud. It is wrapped up, folded, and closed. And it is taken and it is thrown out the door, and the doors of the house are closed at this time, because now it is clean, so we must not let anything or anyone in that is not clean. Now, the secret to all that is what the Jewish guys do is they hire one of their neighbors to hold their leaven for them. And they sell them all their leaven for a dollar. And then a week later, they must ransom it back. Sometimes they get it back for 20 bucks. Sometimes the guy won't sell it back to him for 50 or 100, depending. But then they buy the leaven back. But he doesn't own it. "I own no leaven. I have no leaven. I'm cleansed of leaven." Because he sold it all to his neighbor. They don't really throw it away. Good Jewish stuff. Anyway, as we look at the Passover, when you think of... Whoa, that went way too fast. Back up, Loretta. There we go. When you think of Passover, what word comes to your mind? I want one word to pop in your mind when you think of Passover. Sacrifice, that's a good one. Blood is a good one. What I want you to think about is freedom. The essence of Passover, whether it be in the Old Testament or whether it be the New Testament covenant, the essence of Passover is freedom. Now, to the Jewish people, their freedom was from the bondage to the Egyptians. Remember that story? They went down there in very much favor because they had lots of food and they had good friends who worked and lived in the Pharaoh's house. And they ended up in slavery. Much like sin. Sin looks like your friend. Looks like a great deal. For you and I, as this thing goes to the next slide, there, we are freed from the slavery and the bondage of sin by the completion of the Passover in our Savior Jesus Christ. So when you think of Passover and you think of removing leaven, because see, leaven is the illustration of sin. Jesus said, be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees. Be careful of the sin of religion. And leaven is cleaning out the sin in life. Some of us who grew up in Lutheran backgrounds, it's Lent, right? And you eat and you live differently for a period of 40 days in Lent, which again is a symbol taken from the Hebrews into our Judeo-Christian culture. But the reality of what Jesus did when he fulfilled Passover cleansed us from sin and set us free from the bondage of sin. So when you think of Passover, think of freedom. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, here's what the Bible says. Observe the month of Ab in the celebration of the Passover of the Lord our God. Because in the month of Ab, he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as a Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or your herd in a place the Lord has chosen, a dwelling place for his name. So let me pause there for a minute. And in the original setting of this, they were involved in getting ready to cross over the Jordan River, is the context of Deuteronomy. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is three sermons that Moses preaches. And this is his second of three sermons that he's preaching to the people before he leaves. And he says, now, when you cross the river and God sets up a place to set his tabernacle, go celebrate Passover at that place. Okay? And that's the only place where you can celebrate Passover is at that place where his tabernacle is. Now back to the scripture. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of departure from Egypt. So it's all about freedom, and the reminder every year is for us to remember that we're free. Because I don't know about your life as well as I know about my life, but there are segments of my life that go on in any given week where I challenge the theology of whether I'm actually set free from sin because of the struggle. And I need to remember, I need to have a remembrance of that, and only if I did that annually it would be beneficial. Practically, to do it more often would be beneficial. But then the scriptures goes on, let no yeast be found in possession of your land for 7 days. You sell it so that you don't own it. You don't possess it, see? Do not let any of the meat you sacrifice on that evening of the first day remain until morning. You must not sacrifice a Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except the place where he will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice a Passover in the evening when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. Roast it, eat it at the place the Lord your God chose. And then in the morning, return to your tents. For 6 days, eat unleavened bread. And on the 7th day, hold assembly of the Lord and do no work. So, this is the first month in the Hebrew year. Anybody know when the Hebrew New Year's is this month? 21st. 21st is their New Year's. Now, just think with me for a minute. In the American culture that you and I live in, when we celebrate New Year's, how long does it last? Basically, the people who really celebrate it get going about 8 o'clock and go till about 3 o'clock, right? Spring break, some people remember that pattern of living from the old life. But in our culture, it's what? 5-6 hours of celebrating New Year's and then the recovery thereafter. Think about it from God's perspective. When New Year's comes, I want you to pack up all your family, bring all of your offerings for the year, bring your lamb, and come to Jerusalem. Come to where my tabernacle is. And I want you to spend a week celebrating. I don't want you to do any work. I want you to eat. I want you to drink. I want you to be merry. I want you to enjoy your family for a whole week. Now, which do you like better, 6 hours or 7 days? See, I like God's. I like God's gig. He wants us to really fellowship and be with family. And when you think of Passover, you've got to think about family and spending quality time together. This is God's idea to do this. Well, 3 times a year, all men appear before the Lord. And for those of us who read the Old Testament this morning, they were in your passage. Unleavened bread, every man should come on unleavened bread. And then the second one is the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. There's 3 times a year a guy should go to church, and it's not Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day. It's these festivals. But every guy that was a Jewish man was required to come and celebrate these 3 events. And each one of them are at least a week long. And none of it's involved with work, and it's all involved with celebrating. So, will we have a Passover lamb? Will it be eaten today? Not during the Seder service. Because there is no temple, the Jewish people do not eat Passover lamb. After our Savior was crucified, the Lord miraculously destroyed the temple. And so there is no place to go sacrifice the lamb. So Jewish people have a Seder meal. And that's what we're going to enjoy today. We're going to enjoy a Seder service. Now, we live in a time when the probabilities of us or our children seeing the temple rebuild are pretty high. Since this is the year of 5767, it's getting pretty close to the time. Oh, that's the Jewish year that starts 5767, if you want to remember that for whatever it's valuable for, I don't know. But there's a probability of the temple being rebuilt. And interestingly enough to you and I who live in Illinois, in Iowa, there is a heifer that rabbis from all over the world have been flying in to examine. And they won't, that farmer won't breed that girl until he finds out if it's suitable for the red heifer. Ever since the destruction of the temple, the Jews have been scouring the world to look for the perfect red heifer because they must have her sacrificed and burnt and have her ashes to christen the temple and all the articles. They can't start building until that red heifer is dead. And so all the Jewish rabbis from all over the world are coming to Iowa and they're examining this heifer. And if they decide that she's the one, it's like the announcement of where the Olympics are going to take place. It will be a big event, and that farmer will never, ever have to raise another critter because they will ransom that heifer at a price beyond imagination. It's that valuable to them. So we live in a time where we may again see the temple set up, because tonight as you read your New Testament passage in the Bible, Jesus' disciples ask him, and when will these things take place? And he says, when you see the abomination take place in the temple, then you know that that's the flip of the coin, the start of the final game of existence. So the temple is going to come back. And Daniel, as we study Daniel chapter 9, tells you all that what that's supposed to look like. But Jesus is referenced to that in your evening readings today. So we live in a very special time. Well, as we move into our Seder service, what will we eat today? Today we will eat several things. We will have wine. We will have herbs. And we will have bread, and we will have washing of hands, which are all a part of the Seder service. And each one of them has a symbolism, and I hope to be able to explain those to you. First of all, the Seder has 4 cups of wine. And in the Seder, you bring out your nicest stuff. So the nicest things that you own, you bring out for the Seder. And you don't use these every day. You only use these things for the Seder. And so in the Seder, there are 4 glasses of wine. Now, if you were Jewish, Mogen David is an accepted brand. Mogen David. Right? Do you get it? The King David. And then they have the other big family in the Jewish, Manischewitz. Manischewitz, does that sound Jewish enough for you? But Manischewitz is another suitable wine. And when you think of the Seder meal and the 4 cups of wine, the books that I read say that you should prepare 4 pieces of matzah bread for each individual and 20 ounces of kosher wine per adult person. So when you think of the Seder meal, you're thinking of 4 glasses of wine throughout the Seder meal. Da papa! And everybody else is usually in a pretty good mood by the time it's over. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. And it's interesting to note that Jesus sanctifies us, makes us righteous before He forgives us. You're not sanctified because you're forgiven. You're sanctified, you're made righteous before you're forgiven. Look at the New Testament, look at the Old Testament. It's always God's pattern that He sanctifies you first to make you worthy to forgive you. Then He has to deal with the wrath or the plagues. Then we talk about redemption, and that the last cup of the Seder, the 4th cup of the Seder, is the cup of acceptance. So there's 4 glasses of wine throughout that. Now, the first cup is the cup Kadash, and it's a cup of sanctification. Now, Jules, here's where you... Wait a minute. We got to light the candles. This is Julie's big part of the... In the Seder meal, the mama comes and she lights the candles. And there's 2 of them. And she will light the candles, and then after she gets them both lit, she will cover her eyes and she will fan the light towards herself. And then when she's done with that, she reads a blessing.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart by your commandments and brought your light, Yeshua, into this world.
Now, why does the woman symbolize, why does she start all of this sanctification? Why isn't it the Papa? Because Yeshua comes through Mary, the light of the world comes through Mary. Now, there's 2 candles. We normally use these 2 candles in church, don't we? But why? Why do we every Sunday light these 2 candles in our church? What does that symbolize? Why do we do that? There is the practical sense that what we are testifying to is there are 2 witnesses yet to come who will stand in the temple and in the end times will testify to Yeshua, the Messiah, before He comes. Now, one of those 2 is obviously Elijah. There's question over who the 2nd one is. Julie and I are in complete agreement that Enoch is the other Jewish one that comes back. But some Jews like to think it's Moses. But they're wrong. And it's very simple. There are 2 men in the Bible who haven't died yet. Enoch in Genesis was such an honest and adorable guy that God took him to heaven. And he walked with God. He hasn't died yet. Elijah was come and picked up in a spaceship or a flying saucer or a flaming chariot of some kind. An angel came in a really hot ride, literally, and picked him up and took him. And they eventually get to die. It's appointed for every man to die. We were walking yesterday, and it was a beautiful spring day, and Julie and I are thinking, what would it be like to be Enoch or Elijah and being a human in heaven all these years, waiting to come back to testify to God and then finally get to die and then get to go back? Wouldn't that be a wild deal? Well, as we talk, Julie is going to help me pass out this. And this is the first cup, the cup of sanctification. And what I want you to do is to take a cup and hold it. Take a cup and hold it. And we will all drink of that together. And you're going to have to pass these to each other. And when they get to the back, just set them on the pew, because four cups, they're going to come back to the front in a minute. And as Julie pours me a cup in my glass, you will notice that during most of this time, there is a service-oriented application to these things. That you're served as you do it, and you serve one another. That's an important part of the Seder. Now, when the Seder meal is actually celebrated, it's an event. The whole family gathers together in the house. They come from college, they come from all the places, and they gather in the home for... Did you get one? You will want one also. They gather in the home, and the Seder meal is a special event. The mama lights the candles about sunset, and this goes on till midnight. Nobody goes anywhere. Nobody turns on the computer. Nobody answers their cell phones. Nobody does any Game Boy. Everybody in the family is involved in the Seder meal. And the whole evening is about remembering what God has done and expressing the reality and trying to disciple our children so that they will remember what God did for us at the cross and in Passover. Now, does everybody have a cup? Good. Here is the blessing. And you'll begin to see a pattern to these Jewish blessings. It is, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." Let's enjoy it together. So now God has sanctified us. That's the first thing that He does. The next thing that takes place is the washing of hands. Jules? Now, for those of you who were here last night, you watched Jesus wash the hands of His disciples. Now, the important part of this is to watch my activity. What she's going to do is she's going to pour water on my hands. And then she's going to dry them for me. And you tell me when she's finished, what is different about this from a normal washing of hands? What was my activity? Nothing. The cleansing is all done by the water and by the servant, Yeshua, who washed His disciples' hands and washed His disciples' feet in the Passover that's most important to us Gentiles. It's not about your activity in scrubbing. It wouldn't work in the medical community right now, because in the medical community it's all about your activity, not about God's sovereignty. But what is symbolized in the washing is God does it. God sanctifies, washes, cleanses us. And that's the ritual of that. Now, in a normal Seder, all of you would get to do that. But for the sake of time, not all of us are going to get to do that. And as you see how much handling of the food goes on, you begin to understand from God's perspective why we wash hands. Now, the next thing is the eating of the herbs. And I pronounce it karpas. And here they are. And Jules, you can give to that side. And here's how it's done. You take the right hand, you take it, you dip it twice into the salt water, you lean to the left, and eat it. Got it? Take one, dip it twice, lean to the left, eat it. Now, it's important to understand the symbolism. The salt water is very salty. And by the way, it's kosher salt. I purchased kosher salt for this. I was surprised at how many kosher things you can do. Yeah! Tyrone is flipping it like a frisbee over here on this side of the church. Now, the salt water represents tears. Salty tears. And it's actually quite a pleasant taste. And why do you use the right hand? Because it's the right hand of God's power that has freed you from the tears and the bitterness of slavery. Now, in the culture, slaves stand. Servants sit and freed royalty recline. You get it? Slaves stand, servants sit, and royalty reclines. Why do you lean to the left? Because when you're reclining and eating, you lean on your left side normally, don't you? And you use your right hand when you're laying there watching the football game. You know, you take the right hand and you're doing the nachos and the chips and the pretzels while you're laying, right? That's why you lean to the left, because you are royalty. You're not a slave anymore. You're not involved in sin. You're set free from that. And so that's why you lean to the left as you eat. Kind of a unique experience, isn't it? Salty. I might have went a little heavy on the kosher salt on that batch. Just a little, some are saying. Okay, so this is going to go to step number 4 on your outline, hopefully. It's not moving. Uh-oh. I guess we're stalling while the rest of you get to eat that. I'll be darned. What's our problem here? Aha! There's 2 pages. Okay. So, whoops. Gosh, we don't want to go that far. Come on back down here, Loretta. How many of you knew that my computer had a male and or a female name? Mm-hmm. Loretta. Loretta is acting up right now. Okay. So now let's see if it'll move to the next slide. If not, we'll go to the paper outline. See, there should be a second slide with that. There it goes. Now, in this celebration, when you eat the herbs, it starts with the oldest male, who sits at the right hand, and it goes to the youngest male who sits at the left hand of the Father. And you sit around a round table. You've seen that Da Vinci's Passover. So, why was Judas the first one to dip in the cup? Because he was the oldest of the disciples. Why was John leaning on Jesus? Because he was the youngest of the disciples. Judas was the oldest. That's why Jesus says what, and no one, have you ever thought, well, why does Jesus say if the one who dips in this cup is the one that's going to betray me? And why did they notice? Because of tradition. Of course Judas would be the first one to dip because he's the oldest. See? And how could Judas be there and John be there? Because they go around the table and the youngest is on the other side. That's just kind of historical relevant stuff that makes sense to me. The fourth one is the breaking of the bread. Now, in this, again, the mama has a job. She holds the plate. And this is where we take 3 pieces of matzah and we place 1 on the plate, 2 on the plate, 3 on the plate. Now then, what we do then... Whoops, that went 2 slides. This machine and I are not getting along very well. Okay, so there's 3 pieces of unleavened bread. 1 slide, please, Lord. Thank you. The middle piece is taken out and broken. Okay, now as you observe the matzah, can you see holes in it? It is literally holy bread. Can you see stripes on the matzah? All of that means something. Now, we will take this and we'll break it in half. Which one's a bigger? This one's a bigger. So we will take that and we will hide it in between a napkin and we will put it back in there. And now this piece we take and we wrap in another napkin. And at this point in time, all the children would have to cover their eyes while the papa would hide it. Open, says me. He would hide it. Now the children could open their eyes again. Later on, that becomes a critical part. But then they would take and bless this center portion. Now, why is that like that? The Jews just do it because it's tradition, tradition. But the reality is, the smaller piece is hidden, and then it's brought out later, and a high ransom is paid for that. Whichever child finds that can ransom it at anything they want. New bicycle, new computer, new Game Boy, new car, new motorcycle, trip, whatever he wants. Because the father has to pay the ransom, whatever it is. Now, the meaning behind those three pieces is we have the father. We have the Son, whose body is broken and wrapped in the burial shroud. And we have the Holy Spirit. Do you see it? Father, the Son is the one that sacrificed. The Son is the one that we eat. And the Holy Spirit is on the bottom. So that's the symbolism behind all of that. Jews don't understand it unless they accept the Messiah. Now, the fifth step, and I meant to tell you at the beginning, and I didn't think of it till the fifth step. When you look at their outline, there is 15 steps. There are 15 steps to the Seder, and we are at step 5. There are 15 steps because there are 15 steps to the holiest of holies in the temple. And you must climb the 15 steps to get to that. Now, here's where the telling of the story in the second cup. So pass the cup around again. Everybody get a second cup. This time it's going to come from the back to the front. Can you do that backwards? And then we'll pass it to the back again and then to the front again. Okay? So everybody needs a cup and the mama is going to pour for the papa his second cup. Now then, because of our understanding of Passover, we can drink this second cup. Now, if we were Jewish, the cup of wrath, the second cup, would not be drank. If we were Jewish, it would be poured out. For those of us who watched the Passion of Christ last night, there is a tremendous struggle that Jesus Christ goes through in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane, Yeshua cries out, Abba, Father, Adonai, can this cup be taken from me? If it's your will, take this cup from me. Which one is my second cup, Mama? Thank you. I don't want to get them mixed up. Thank you. This is the cup that he's talking about. For those of us who watched the Passion of Christ last night, the wrath of God because of our sins is tremendous, is agonizing. The blood, the symbolism of Mary wiping up the blood in the white napkin, Yeshua's broken body being taken from the cross, wrapped in the napkin. That's the symbolism of the matzah wrapped in there. Jesus took this cup of God's wrath on your behalf and mine. That's the symbolism of this cup. Let's drink it in respect. And That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talks about that cup being taken from, because it all is involved with this. Jesus, Yeshua, took that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took the wrath of God onto himself for us, for me, for you as an individual. And the important part of Seder is each one of us individually gets to experience it. And each one of us needs to experience that atoning. Now there's a washing of hands with the blessing. And the mama. And this time, as she washes the hands, and each one of us would be washed in the same symbolic fashion, you'd come around with the pitcher, set your hands over the bowl, same way with your feet over the bowl, and then she would dry them. But each one of us would sit quietly and patiently while all of the family was washed, so that all of us could be cleansed. And there's a blessing that goes on with that, which is like most Jewish blessings. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, the one who gives us water for cleansing. They're all, blessed are you, O Lord our God, for giving to us. And here's a seventh. There's a blessing over the matzah bread. So the papa would hold the matzah bread and would say, blessed are you, O Lord our God of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Who brings forth bread from the earth. Now, how many of you understand that Jesus said he is the bread of life? The prophecy for centuries has been of the resurrection of Yeshua, Jesus, who came up from the grave, which was the conclusion of the movie last night. Jesus is not bloody anymore. He's not suffering anymore. He's got his little Mona Lisa smile in the corner of his mouth, and he's walking out of the tomb. He's arose from the dead. So, in that blessing, they are symbolizing that now then, the matzah bread is actually eaten. And this part. So, each one of you, there's too many of you to do that one. And symbolically, we would do that one. Jules, here's one for your side. And you take a piece the size of an olive. You just take a piece the size of an olive and eat it. That's the body broken, shed for you. The stripes, the piercings. I just gave it to him. Let him break it. So you eat the matzah. And we would all sit around and eat that. When you go downstairs for fellowship, and Julie's got some bread that's warming in the oven and some lamb that's left over from last night for you to enjoy at that fellowship. And those styles of patties are much more realistically what this would look like in Jesus' day. In the Jewish culture, it wasn't manufactured by that Jewish company that's named... Meneshevitz. Right? If you're really classically Jewish, you have Meneshevitz bread, Meneshevitz wine. It wasn't manufactured like that. They were handmade cakes that were baked on a fire. And there was a beautiful picture of that last night in the movie. Now, step 9 on the way to the holiest of holies, the bitter herbs are eaten with the mayor. Now, this one's a little more fun. This is romaine lettuce, and this is horseradish. And if you're really gutsy, you take the spoon and you put a hunk on there. And if you're not real gutsy, then you just dunk it and eat it. Again, the bitter herb and the pain of slavery is what they're talking about. You eat those together. Now, horseradish is used another time in a few minutes. Kent and I were eating this horseradish last night. Both of us were sitting there crying, and he looks at me and says, that's really good stuff! You know, because he was putting on a heaping helping like I was. But it is. You get the strongest, the most aromatic, the freshest horseradish that you can get. And obviously there's a Jewish name that goes along with that as well. But the bitter herbs are eaten with that. And you can imagine by this time of year, if you were actually gardening your romaine lettuce, how many of you who run gardens towards the end of the year realize that your lettuce gets a little bitey? You know, towards the fall, Julie will say, "You think there's lettuce out in the garden?" I say, "Oh yeah, there's a lot of lettuce out there in the garden." But when I go out to get it, she says, "Well, is there any of it that isn't bitter?" I said, "Well, not at the end of the season, right?" Well, this would be the end of the season, so the lettuce would be very bitter, very strong, and the horseradish would be very strong. Because you dug it last fall, ground it, and then it would be very strong. Now then, as that is finished up, this is a little more interesting. The next step, the tenth step, has both horseradish and a sweet apple mixture. Now, the symbolism of this is in order to get from the slavery to the sweetness of the promised land, you have to go through the struggle to get to the sweet. Okay? You see the symbolism? And here's how it's done. If you're gutsy, you put a bunch of horseradish on your cracker. If you're not, you just dip it, and then you dip into the apple. And then you eat from the horseradish side to the apple side. And the apple, sweet apple, nuts, the vinegar, the honey, the sugar, nullifies the effect of the horseradish. And it's a very interesting experience. When you do this around the table rather than in a church setting, so that you can actually use your spoon and do two or three of these, it's really fun. Because if you do it correctly, if you just eat right through the horseradish to the apple, you get a of horseradish, but then of the apple. It's quite enjoyable. But there again, the symbolism is that they went through the slavery, they endured the slavery to get the wonder of the promised land. And so in you and I's life experience, we were all slaves to sins before we were freed and redeemed and born again, weren't we? We all experienced the bitterness of sin. But now we get to experience the sweetness and the enjoyment of Christ. So, finally we get to step 11, which is now is when we sit down to eat the meal. And the meal is the big deal. They used to eat a whole lamb. And those of us who are gathering Wednesday night for the discipleship series understand that how they would roast the lamb was quite interesting. They would take this young lamb, they would bring him into their house 4 days before Passover. For 4 days, they bring him in on the 10th and they sacrifice him on the 14th. For 4 days, this lamb lived in the house with the family. And when a cute year-old lamb is like a kitty or a puppy, they're all fun to play with. They run, they frolic, they jump, they love on you, they lick on you, they nuzzle you. It's really fun. 4 days later, the papa has to kill it. And then they take a stick and they stick one down through its mouth and out its back. And they take the other one and they spread its front legs apart and tie them to the other stick. And that's how you roast him over the fire. It's much like a cross. And for centuries, the Jewish people have been sacrificing a lamb, piercing him, putting him on a cross, and sacrificing him. Well, now today, because there's no temple, they don't eat lamb, so they would have a roast, or a turkey, or a chicken, or a venison, lots of times all of the above, and they would eat a very large meal. And around the table, there would be much conversation and much fun. And that's step 10, where you actually eat a meal. All this other stuff is just the hors d'oeuvres. to get you to that point. And at that meal, you could finish off any of your cups of wine that you hadn't got done yet. Now, the hidden affluent is found. The children would be, after dinner, they would be asked to find this, and because I don't have a whole lot of money in my pocket, I'm not going to let you guys do it, but they would find it, and whichever child found this and brought it to the papa, then they would hold it, and the papa would ransom it back. What do you need? What would you like? What will you sell me that for? And they could pick anything they want. New dirt bike? New Game Boy? New computer? Car? Trip, cruise, and whatever they require, the papa must pay in order to ransom back from them the buried son. Now, the symbolism in all of that is when Christ came from the grave, it's the Father who really paid. Any of us who have children, and you watch your son, your only son, it's the Father's heart that really paid for our sin. The Father ransoms us back, and He would pay anything. He would pay anything, even the life of His only begotten Son, to ransom you and I from sin. That's the symbolism of Afghamah. And it's very important to understand that it is a part of this whole process. Then, 13 is the grace after the meal. I have people ask me all the time, why is it proper to say a blessing after the meal? Because that's Jewish tradition. After you eat the meal, there's a lengthy prayer. Some of the books that I read, it's 6 pages of prayer. But it's after you've had a couple glasses of wine, after you've had hors d'oeuvres, after you've eaten, and you're kind of just willing to sit there and listen to the papa pray for a while. It's not like you're hungry and you finish praying so we can eat. Right? But there's a blessing. And it always concludes with the third glass of wine. So, now hopefully there'll be enough of these for the third and the fourth cup. We filled as many as that would hold. And this, we've had the sanctification cup, right? We've had the wrath of God paid for cup. And now we are looking at the cup of redemption. And it's believed in the culture of Christianity that in the Passover that Jesus celebrated on the night that He was betrayed and then sacrificed, that this was the cup that He used. The first of the two cups was the cup of redemption. And He didn't drink this one. Remember He says, I'm not going to drink this anymore till I drink with you. This is the cup of redemption. And this is practically speaking what He accomplished in the sacrificial death. So when we take communion the first Sunday of next month, what we're drinking is not the cup of sanctification. It's not the cup of the wrath of God. It's the cup of our redemption. So does everybody have one of those? Jules, you get one? Let us drink the cup of redemption together. Now, the 14th step is a Hallel. And I intended to actually read Psalms 115 and 118, but I did not think it was going to take this much time. And this is when the fourth cup is filled. So, and we're almost done. Hopefully there's enough. And at this time, as the mama fills the fourth cup, then the door to the house is opened to invite Elijah to return. Now, for those of you who watched the... This is all in one evening. Can you imagine sitting around having a meal with your family? Nobody gets up to leave. No one runs off. Nobody can leave the house. But you just sit around and you enjoy a whole evening of remembering what God has done. And is this my fourth? Thank you. And then you open the door and you invite Elijah to come in. And in many of the Jewish homes, they would fill this cup up to the rim. And all the children would sit and stare at the cup to see if the spirit of Elijah comes and takes a sip. Because they're all expecting Elijah to come. Now, when we lit the candles at the beginning of our service, are we expecting Elijah to come? Yes. We're expecting him to come back as one of the two witnesses at the end of times in the temple, well, at the wall, but in Jerusalem to prophesy. So, they invite Elijah to come, and they don't drink it. But because we know that he has and is, we do. So let's drink it. And then the conclusion is, they sing a song, and at the end of the song, they all say, next year in Jerusalem. So, as you stand with me and turn in your hymnals to 227, we're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 4. And when you get to the end of the song, then we are all going to say, next year in Jerusalem. Okay?